Well, please, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Isaiah 53 again. We'll read together from verse 4 down to verse 7. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. Well, we turn this morning to what has to be the central question of the Bible. And that is, how can man, the sinner, approach the Holy One of Israel? For many in our day, this is no question at all. Most people approach God with presumption. The presumption of Heinrich Heine, the famous 19th century German essayist, whose dying words, his dying words were, "Of course God will forgive me. It's his job." Writing in this vein, the English apologist John Blanchard says this: when the notorious British criminal Ronnie Cray, the Cray brothers, a violent psychopath and pervert, died in prison in 1995, the Daily Mail's Rosemary Ann Sisson assured her readers his sins, and there were many, were forgiven the moment he met God. A few weeks later, when the British entertainer Kenny Everett, a practicing homosexual famous for his smutty humour, died of an AIDS-related disease, the minister at his funeral said, "He will be a very welcome guest in heaven." Now, I'm sure that went down very well at the funeral. And this idea is prevalent in our day and age, that no matter how you've lived, no matter what you have believed, that if you've been a basically decent and upright person, when you die, God, it'll be like a justification by death soteriology. You'll be welcomed into heaven like a great hero. Now, this belief, of course, is textbook liberalism. The German liberalism that ate out the soul and the brain of Western Protestantism during the 19th and 20th centuries. And the idea behind, what is liberalism? Liberalism is summed up, no one does it better than Richard Niebuhr. Liberalism is the idea that a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. And this kind of academic disdain for the cross is alive in many of our mainstream denominations today. Scholars with academic indifference and scorn talk about the lamb chop theory of religion, where the lamb gets the chop the slaughterhouse religion. Give me none of this slaughterhouse religion, they said. But such academic indifference to the cross can only exist in the presence of profound ignorance of God. For Isaiah, the question of how a sinner can approach God was no mere academic issue. It was a matter of life and death. Because unlike our liberal theologians, Isaiah had seen God in the glory, and it almost killed him. He can't forget the sight of the Son of God, exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He can't forget the sight of the seraphim, these burning ones, these blazing angelic spirits created to live in the incandescent glory of God and survive. He can't forget them singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He can't forget the sense of his own soul disintegrating under the weight of the majesty of the revelation. He can't forget the sight of the seraphim with tongs. These burning angels had to use tongs to carry the coal from off the altar, blazing with the fires of hell. Couldn't hold it in his hand, the seraphim. With tongs flew to Isaiah to touch the dirty man in the dirty place. And the sizzle as the coal from off the altar touched him and cleansed him beneath his skin. And Isaiah knew what that symbolism meant. There's an altar in heaven that somehow, at some time, someone would die to make dirty sinners clean. I'm sure Isaiah never dreamt that the one who would die would be the one he saw on the throne of the glory. But he describes for us here what it meant for Christ to become sin in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. The appalling cost of our redemption. His message to you is this: come and see this morning the cost of redemption. Come and see how much God loves you. Come and see. And before you leave, come and worship that such a one would pay such a price for such a people. And Isaiah walks us through this. It's like that famous classical piece, Pictures at an Exhibition. He gives us metaphors of the misery of Christ upon the cross. What redemption cost him. And there are seven, and we've got 30 minutes. We'll give it our best go to get through the seven pictures of the cross. And the first metaphor of misery is that of a prisoner swap. A prisoner swap. Now, we're used to the idea of a prisoner swap. And normally you give over one of the enemy prisoners you have for one of the friendly prisoners they have. But here, in God's economy, the prisoner swap is reversed. He gives over his son, the darling of heaven, to rescue his enemies. And you see that there as you move through this passage, as Isaiah enters what theologians call the he, we section of the hymn. The he, we section of the hymn. Again and again and again, Isaiah contrasts what he receives and what we really deserved. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 11, for he by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The he, we, a jarring contrast what he received, we deserved. Now, on Saturday afternoon, just before we came here, I left a soccer match. My 8-year-old son was playing soccer. And something amazing has happened to Josiah in the last year or so. His brain has turned on. And I say that to you, if you're a parent of a young boy, to encourage you. It does eventually happen, that momentous event. And the problem is, on Josiah's soccer team, all 8-year-olds mostly, it hasn't happened to all of them. About half of them have their brain switched on. And the other ones sort of heard about the pitch, a bit like that awful TV show, what do you call it, the Living Dead or the Walking Dead. Sort of these zombies kind of just herding after the ball, looking up at the ceiling or the sky, not actually knowing there's a game of soccer happening around them. Like hockey, someone said once about hockey, I went to a fight and hockey game broke out. These boys kind of meandering around. And of course, during the game, because it's America and every boy has to have a fair crack of the whip, there's substitution. You take half the boys off and you put half the boys on. And it can make a tremendous difference to the game. If you take all the living ones off and put all the zombies on, it's a disaster. Well, for God, it's exactly the reverse. He takes all of the zombies, all of the living dead, all of his church, Israel in the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, off the pitch. And he puts his son on the pitch, alone, the great champion, to stand against the hordes of hell. And our well-being hangs on him. Like a soccer player taking a penalty shootout. The whole team are in bated breath to see how will this champion do. Will he score or not? And what he does for the whole team. He is the team, and the team is him. And this is the picture in Isaiah. As Christ comes forth, the mighty champion, he is the people. The people are him. As he becomes our sin in the presence of the Holy One. So that's the first imagery that Isaiah sets before us this morning. A prisoner swap. The second imagery is a burden as big as the world. A burden as big as the world. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Adam's sin brought the shadow of a great sadness into this world that rests upon the shoulders of human beings like a tremendous burden. Now I tried to think to myself, how can I illustrate that for you? Because Christ bore the burden of all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the guilt and all of the blame of all of his people through all of history. That's a burden as big as the world. And you can't get your arms around it. I try to pick up a huge rock, one of those big red boulders in front of Target. Never tried to do it, but getting your arms around it would be difficult. It's too big. So how do you imagine, just to try and give you an appreciation of what Christ suffered when the weight of all of our sins fell upon him, just think for a second of how much you hate the burden of one sin. The burden of being blamed for one thing. We hate that burden so much, we will do almost anything to avoid it and shift the blame off ourselves onto others. So think of something inconsequential. This is made up, and my wife would know better than to do this because I'm forgetful. I'm the original absent-minded professor. But let's say, for example, my wife were to say to me on Thursday night, going to bed, Neil, tomorrow we're having the Johnsons, the Smiths, the Cohorts, and the Franks across for dinner. I've no cream for the dessert. I want you to, on the way home from work tomorrow, pick up some cream for the Pavlova. I'm going to bed. Okay. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, the last thing tomorrow before you leave work, don't forget the cream. Well, of course, it's the last thing I do. I'm going to work and I spend all day trying to write a sermon and pastoring people, interruptions, all those things all day long. And I drive home and I get home, walk into the door, 15 minutes, everyone's arriving for dinner, look at my wife when she goes, the cream. And my heart falls through my pelvis. What do? I say to her, why didn't you call me? You know I'm forgetful. What am I doing? I'm shifting the blame off of myself onto her. And before I'm finished, everything's to blame. She's to blame. The children are to blame. The iPhone alarm's to blame for not reminding me. Even the dog's hiding in the kennel. He knows he's going to be blamed. And so Why do we do that? Why do we shift? I mean, you know yourself, you're married today. A lot of your arguments happen in your marriage because you blame shift. Now, why do you do that? Because you cannot bear. You can't bear to be blamed even for the weight of a minor social faux pas having Pavel over with no cream. What must it not have been like for our brave Savior to feel the weight of the blame for all of his sin, for all of his people through all of ages, to rest on his shoulder and to become the scapegoat carrying the sin far away? Can you imagine? It wasn't a burden as big as the world, it was a burden as big as God. Burden God the Son in his human nature could barely carry. He felt the reverse of Wesley's famous hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's us coming out of sin. But Christ went into sin and became sin. From the days of eternity, my spirit lived with boundless freedom. Then came Israel's sin and wickedness. Thine eye diffused a lethal ray. I collapsed, the dungeon filled with darkness. My chains wrapped round, my heart was bound. I was undone. And went down and lost all sight of thee. A burden then, as big as the world. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. The third picture in the exhibition of Christ's sufferings is a bad man getting what he deserved. A bad man getting what he deserved. At least that's what the Jews saw. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. On the cross, Christ becomes sin. The bank accounts coalesce. Can you look at Jesus Christ and say, my righteousness? My righteousness. Can you look at his Father and say, my Father? Can you look at his glory and hear him say, the glory, Father, you have given to me, I have given to them. Can you look at Christ's glory and say, my glory? And his inheritance and say, my inheritance among the saints. And the Father's house, my house. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places for you. You can look at his righteousness, my righteousness. He can look at your sins and say, my sins. Not because he had any part in committing them, but because he had the full part of paying for them. As Luther says, on the cross, Christ becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived. That cursed thing upon the cross. That's what the onlookers saw when they looked at him hanging there on the tree. And there was nothing to suggest anything else. He looked as guilty as sin. MacLeod says, there he hangs in agony, almost demented, bearing all the marks of a criminal, a vicious, godless blasphemer, to whom the pious mothers of Israel might point as a warning to their own sons. That's what happens to evil men. The Son of God was hellbound. Now, for a moment, I want you to try and grasp in your mind what that meant for Jesus. Think about it a second. What's the most appalling crime you could be convicted of? Imagine for a second the CIA did a stitch-up job on you men or ladies. And they photoshopped the pictures of you abusing little boys and girls. Hundreds, thousands of pictures are brought into the courtroom. And they're so expertly photoshopped, no one can tell the difference between the appearance and the reality. And they're brought into the courtroom. And the judge looks at them. And he believes them. And the jury looks at them. And they believe them. And your wife looks at them. And she believes them. And your children look at them. And they believe them. And you're being dragged off to the penitentiary where even the prisoners, the scum of the earth, who've committed appalling crimes themselves, will hold you at arm's length. You'll be the pariah of the penitentiary. And as you say goodbye to your wife, she recoils from you. She doesn't want to touch you. Your little girl hides behind your wife's leg. And the headlines in the newspapers say, pervert. Can you imagine the sense of desolation? The ruination of your reputation. That's what Christ experienced upon the cross. He's dealt with by men and by God as the worst sinner who ever lived. And let not thought of his innocence make you think the burden wasn't heavy. Hugh Martin, in his book, The Shadow of Calvary, talks about that. Do you know joy? You know what it's like, Christian. You're a sinner and you're being condemned and you're being justified. And that moment of joy as you reach Christ and your sins become his and his righteousness becomes yours and the joy in your heart. You're guilty, but you're justified. And the joy, well, likewise, Christ is innocent, but he's condemned. And the misery is he sinks down to hell. A bad man getting what he deserved. A burden as big as the world. And a prisoner swap. Fourth picture of Christ on the cross. A beating that lasts forever. A beating that lasts forever. And you see that there from verse 4 to verse 6. And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to read from the New American Standard because I have the Gerrans highlighted. But the idea here is, in these verses, there are six gerunds, or gerunds, depending on how you pronounce it. I'm lost in mid-Atlantic, now I forget what's the American way and what's the English way. Six gerunds. They're ing words that carry the idea of present, ongoing action. Let me read the text to you with the gerunds highlighted. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him being stricken, being smitten of God and afflicted, but he was being pierced through for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, ing, for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. So hear the difference of these two sentences. Your daughter calls you and says, Dad, I ran away from a big dog. I thought he was going to get me. Now compare that with the panicked phone call from your daughter on her cell phone. Help! I'm running. He's coming after me. He's going to get me. He's biting me. Hear the difference? It's happening now. It's ongoing. And that's the idea. These six verbs are gerund words that carry the idea of an ever ongoing, never ceasing onslaught of relentless wrath and punishment. Coming not from men, but from God. With no one ever standing in to say, stop, he's suffered enough. Because what you've got to realize is, on the cross, Christ suffered not the highlights of hell. But in those 3 hours of darkness, he suffered eternal, infinite, and unchangeable wrath. He suffered the whole thing. It's only because he's such a big person. He's God the Son. That God could, the Father, could thrust down his throat the entirety of the lake of fire and brimstone. That bottomless, shoreless, fathomless expanse of indignation. God could pour it all down his throat, an ocean of misery without a drop of mercy. And he could drink it down to the bottom and finish it what takes men eternity to pay without ever paying down one atom of it. Stott defines wrath as his steady, unrelenting, Geraint, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. Now, people often struggle with that idea. They struggle with the idea that finite sin deserves infinite wrath. I mean, is God not a wee bit uptight, you might say, to punish people forever for a few seconds of sin? Well, at the risk of sounding sarcastic, we're the generation who doesn't know which restroom to use. We're not competent to decide the matters of the eternal throne of God's judgment. But think a second, boys and girls. If I walk over here and step off this step, one small step for mankind, how far do I fall? 4 inches. One small step. Let's go a bit deeper. In Britain, they discovered recently to our horror that they've actually built houses and subdivisions over old, disused mine shafts. And they are beginning to open up now. The winds and the rains and the storms of recent years have swept away the coverings of these places. And there was a picture in the Daily Telegraph a few weeks ago of this man's house. And in the patio right outside his back door, he opened the back door of the house. Patio is gone. And there's a mine shaft, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, that goes down 1,000 feet into the darkness to water. And they say they don't know how much depth is beyond the water. There could be another 1,000 feet or more of dark water beneath. One small step off that step, you fall 4 feet, 4 inches. One small step outside that man's back door. Can you imagine the horror as you fall into the darkness toward the water? 11 seconds. What if there was no bottom to the shaft? How long would you fall for? You'd fall forever and ever and ever. And there's no end to God's justice. He's so great, he's so good, he's infinite and inflexible in his righteousness and in his justice. There are no small sins against a big God. John Owen, my favourite quote, John Owen said about the grace boys in his day and age who would, a wee genuflection was enough for God to forgive sins. He said, let him know this for certain, he that never had a great thought of sin never once had a great thought of God, because it's against God that sin is principally to do. And Christ experienced that, the onslaught of infinite and endless wrath. So the pictures of metaphors of misery, a prisoner swap. A burden as big as the world. A bad man getting what he deserved. A beating that lasts forever. A healing balm for wounded souls. Verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. So the balm of Gilead. We're sick. And the Father designs the medicine. And the Son makes the medicine. And the Holy Spirit, boys and girls, when you cut your knee and you go to your mummy, and your knee's cut and it's sore, tears, it's agony, and your mum gets the medicine, she rubs it into the knee, and it feels all better. Well, that's the picture that the Bible gives us of God. God the Father designs the medicine. God the Son makes it, purchases it, and God the Holy Spirit, he rubs it into the knee, rubs it into the soul. A healing balm for wounded souls. We need to move on quickly. Fourthly, a battleground for enemies to meet. A battleground for enemies to meet. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a picture of us sheep. Now, boys and girls, you think of sheep as a cuddly toy that you go to bed with. God doesn't think of sheep as cuddly. God thinks of sheep as irretrievably stupid animals. One of my friends back in Northern Ireland looks after sheep for a hobby. He wants to grow his patience. The thing about sheep, he says, is they're the only animal stupid enough to reject a green meadow for a ploughed field. Just because they can. They'll walk away from everything for nothing. God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We leave God everything to embrace nothing. And God says, you're just like sheep. And here's the shepherd. We have all gone astray like a lost sheep, turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the word laid, actually the Hebrew is fall. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, is the word that the New American Standard selects. I think it's a better picture. You think of falling, you tend to think of like Wile E. Coyote, that hapless animal, and you know he has the big trap and the cliff and the axe on the ground and the big boulder, and he tries to make the boulder fall. It doesn't fall. He falls off down into the valley, splat on the ground, puff of smoke, and then he stands up. And then he looks up and he sees this huge boulder tinkering on the edge of the cliff, and then it falls. And he stands there, this huge boulder hurtling down towards him, and he holds up this little sign that says, help! And then the umbrella comes up, this tiny wee umbrella by the size of his finger, holds above his head, and splat! That's not the picture here. The word fall in Hebrew is actually a violent word to describe enemies colliding on the field of battle. An offensive line, a defensive line colliding in a football game. It's the word used for the avenger of blood catching up with his target, the target of his retribution outside a city of refuge. It's used in 1 Kings 2 to describe Joab's terror and his end. Remember, Joab had killed Abner and Amasa. And Solomon says to Solomon, go kill him. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. He said, no, I'll die here. And Benaiah brought the king word and saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell on him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. That's the word that's used here. The iniquity of us all has fallen on him. As there in that moment of dereliction on the cross, the wickedness of man and the holiness of God collide in the body and soul of Christ. A battleground for enemies to meet. And the Hebrew stresses our waywardness. We all have gone astray. Alec Battier says, we all and each express both our common culpability and our individual responsibility. We cannot blame a herd instinct, even though we are all alike implicated. We've gone astray. We'll move on. The last picture is a beast on its way to the slaughter. A beast on its way to the slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You got those two pictures in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. You got the two animals, the two goats. The first goat is a picture of the cost of redemption. And the second is the effects. The effects of redemption. The sins are confessed over the head of the live goat and is taken into the wilderness as the scapegoat to bear the blame forever. And the other one is slaughtered. That's the cost. Something must die for sin to be forgiven. And that's the picture here, the cost. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. In the PCA General Assembly last year, there was the debate about can you coerce ministers to implicate themselves if they're teaching heresy or engage in something? Can you force them to testify against themselves? And people said, no, you can't, because Jesus said nothing at his trial. And they couldn't force him to testify. And it occurred to me, you know, that's exactly the wrong point. Ministers who refuse to testify are trying to cover up their blame and to escape punishment. The reason why Christ said nothing at his trial was not in an effort to escape punishment. Because he had everything to defend himself for. He said nothing because it was his determination to embrace punishment. And he said nothing because he was there standing for you. And he said nothing to defend himself because there was nothing he could say in defense of you and in defense of me. That's why he was silent. He was guilty with our sin. And so he hung his head with our shame and went silently and obediently to receive what we deserve. A beast on the way to slaughter. So this is the picture of Jesus Christ. This portrait gallery of suffering. A prisoner swap. A burden as big as the world. A bad man getting what he deserved, really what we deserved. A beating that lasts forever. A healing balm for wounded souls. A battleground for enemies to collide. And a beast on its way to the slaughter. I want to leave you with that picture of the wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And God says to you this morning, are any of you wandering away from me, God says? Are you as near to me this morning as you were last week or last month or last year or a decade ago? Maybe some of you have been wandering away from me. You've been coming to church with your body, but you know and I know, God says, you've been wandering away with your souls, forsaking everything for nothing. How do you feel in the far place, God says? Won't you come back? You know, Robert Robinson was a young lad living a wicked and a godless life. And he heard, he was brought one day in the 1720s to hear George Whitefield preach. And he actually went with his friends to mock Whitefield. And Whitefield announced this text. I forget what it was. I think it was, "Who can stand in the day of his indignation?" And Robert Robinson was converted. He stopped laughing. He started listening. And God saved him. And for several years, Robert Robinson walked with God. And you might have heard of him before. He wrote a famous hymn. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Remember that last line? It's one of the verses. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O Lord. Take and seal it. Take it, seal it for thy courts above." Well, there's a prophetic verse because Robert Robinson did wander. He became a Unitarian minister and wandered about in the far place for many years. And then one day he was sitting in a stagecoach being taken through England. And there's a young girl sitting on the far side of the stagecoach. She's been taken through the fields of England in this stagecoach. And she starts whistling a hymn. Can you guess what hymn the hand of providence put in her mind? Come thou fount of every blessing. And as she whistled, she noticed that the man, the minister on the far side of the stagecoach, looked very miserable. She said to him, "Sir, do you know that hymn?" And Robinson said, "Ma'am, do I know that hymn? I am the poor, unhappy wretch who wrote those words. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I could feel the feelings now that I once enjoyed then when I penned those words." And the young lass leant forward and said, "Sir, I think you'll find those streams of mercy are flowing as free and as full today as ever they flowed. And hope began to blossom in Robinson's heart that afternoon again. And he came back to the Lord. And I'm here to tell you today, you look at Isaiah 53, maybe you're here this morning and you wonder, does God love you after all the things you've done, the sins you've committed, terrible sins, skeletons in your closet that haunt you, stains upon your soul that you wonder, like Lady Macbeth, trying to wash the stains of blood from your hands, from your soul. And you come to church and everyone looks at you, they think you're so clean and so pure, but you see beneath the facade. You know what you're really like. You know the dark, boiling cauldron of lust in your heart, the depravity, the godlessness, the wickedness, the heartlessness, the coldness of your soul, and the barrenness of your being. And it overwhelms you, and you wonder, can God love someone like me? And Jesus says to you this morning, not only can I love someone like you, I'm willing to be damned for someone like you. To become the focal point of infinite wrath as the sins of all my people coalesce on my head and I become the butt of all these illustrations. The prisoner exchange, the guilty for the innocent, the burden as big as the world, the bad man getting what you deserve, the beating that lasts forever, the beast on its way to the slaughter, a battleground for God and your sin to collide, my body, so that I might offer you a healing balm for your wounded soul. Jesus says to you this morning, how long will you try and find life where you'll only find death? All of life came from God. All of life has to be about God. When you walk away from God, you're leaving everything to embrace nothing. You're sensible people. Don't do that. Oh, Jesus says, come back to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Behold how much I love you. Come to me and live. And you will find rest for your souls. Come back from the far place. Be not like the chaff, that rootless, lifeless, weightless, worthless plant. Come back. I'll make you like a tree transplanted by streams of living water that brings its fruit in season. That's what I'm putting before you. Chaff or the tree? Which do you want to be forever? Choose wisely. Because as eternity finds you, it will leave you forever. Oh, Jesus says, the thought of bearing sin almost killed me. They tried to imagine what it would be in my human mind, what it would mean for me to become sin in the presence of the holy. And it brought my soul down to death in sorrow. Please, Jesus says, don't carry that burden yourself. Don't be so foolish as to appear before God in your own sins. Wouldn't you much rather appear before God in my righteousness? That's what I'm offering you. Jesus says. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. It wasn't just because he loved you, Father. I can understand Jesus Christ going to the cross because he loved you. Yes, Father, I'll go there because of my love for you. I'll be obedient to the point of death, even to the cursed death of the cross. What I can't believe or struggle to believe, O God, is that he also went there because he loved me. in all of the particularity of my iniquity and my transgression and my sins. He loved me to take my sins and my rebellion as his very own, and to be responsible for it in the presence of God, and to say to you, as Paul said of Philemon, if he owes you anything at all, Father, lay that at my account, and I'll pay it. O Lord Jesus, reveal to us the length and breadth and height and depth of your love, which passes knowledge, so that our hearts would remain cold no longer, and that we might love you in a manner worthy of your great name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.